Right, brethren, today we're beginning a new Bible study, probably the last, I suspect, for a couple of weeks, 3 weeks or so. And it arises out of some questions, some comments, some observations that have been made to me over the past, couple of months in total. And it looks here like there might be two or three different topics, but it seems to me there's a link between them, or at least an underlying theme. So I'm hoping to weave them together into a study that makes some sense of them. And I believe the issues which are raised by these apparently slightly different questions, it can highlight a common belief among many Christians. I use the word in its widest sense. Maybe less so among Church of God brethren, but to an extent even there, there's a mindset that can affect us all, and sometimes even the language that we use to each other, and when we're talking about the Bible, sometimes our language adds to misunderstandings. So over the next two or three weeks, I want to try and bring these topics together, hopefully to establish our beliefs, and maybe just correct our thinking in some areas, maybe not too many. And ultimately, the hope would be that in this study we come to better understand the nature of our God and the nature of His Word, the Bible. I think we all accept, hopefully, that knowing more about the nature of our God and Father and knowing more about His Word and how to understand it, both are pretty important for the way we live our lives. And if we've got an inaccurate view of God, His nature, what He's like, how He relates to us, if we've got an inaccurate understanding of His scriptures, then we'll be compromised, handicapped, because we don't know who God is and what He's like, we're not too sure about His word, and which parts of it, if any, relate to us today. That's bound to affect the way you and I live. And when it comes to the nature of God, there is certainly a common view among Christians, even sincere Christians, that, for example, the God of the Old Testament is a harsh, judgmental, vindictive God. That's what many people think when the picture comes to their mind of the Old Testament God. Well, He's pretty tricky, He's pretty hard, and of course the laws of God in Old Testament times were also very hard to keep. Rules and laws, step out of line, and then bang, it's hard, God has got you. And even though most of us, as a Church of God believers, we probably recognize that this Old Testament God was Jesus, still, when you read the Old Testament, you get lots of killing and massacres and annihilations of peoples and tribes, lots of capital punishment. You do get the impression, don't you, that the God of the Old Testament was a hard, jealous, vindictive being who somehow became baby Jesus, meek and mild. Now, how did that happen? And even if we are in the Church of God, then, you know, subconsciously, we can still harbor this view of the hard, wrathful God of the Old Testament. And it can even affect the way we think of God today. Maybe we think that God the Father and Jesus are rather different in their approaches. I've mentioned a number of times before about, you know, this girl we knew years ago in the Church of God. And she'd been brought up as a Catholic. And she was a lovely girl, I got to say, really lovely personality and nature, very generous and very innocent. But her view of God was that, well, God, He was God, and that meant He got rules, and they were strict, and they were unyielding and unbending, and so was He. And if you just stepped out of line, which we all do, being human and frail, He was waiting for you. He got a cricket bat or a baseball bat or something, and bang, He got you. How dare you sin? And she saw God as a rather difficult personality. And that's the view some people have got of the Old Testament God. So the question must be, was the God of the Old Testament a wrathful, vengeful God. Where are the Old Testament laws? Hard, awkward, troublesome, legalistic. You have to spit when you say that. Legalistic. Now replaced by a better way, grace and love. Was there a huge change between the Old Testament and the New Testament? Was the vengeful, legalistic, wrathful God replaced by a loving and patient God? Many believe that, or some variation on that. And you see, if that's the case, then that would affect probably how you view the Scriptures. After all, if it was a harsh, vindictive, wrathful God then, but now it's a God of love and grace, well, perhaps now the New Testament actually is the more relevant, and the Old Testament's for a different God and different laws and a different people and different times. I've heard it said that you should spend most of your time in the New Testament because it's addressed to the churches. That's to us. It's relevant to us. But the Old Testament, well, that's the actions of this legalistic God. Not really so important. But don't ignore it because, you know, there are some things there you might get some interest of, but spend your time in the New Testament. Now, many of you will have heard of Richard Dawkins. Richard Dawkins is quite well known, very important in his own eyes at least, and he appears on many talk shows with a number of books. He is an atheist. He's rather an aggressive atheist. He's not content just to not believe in God. He wants to make sure nobody else believes in God either. So he comes out with these books and on lecture tours and on the TV being interviewed, explaining why anybody who believes in a personal God is living in a delusion. All right? One of his most recent books is called The God Delusion. And if you believe in a personal God you can talk to, and who talks back to you, then you're deluded. Simple as that. And his opinion of the God of the Old Testament is sort of shared by, I think, many people subconsciously. And here's an interview with Richard Dawkins. And the interviewer says, you have a very interesting description in the God delusion of the Old Testament God. You describe God as, and then he quotes Mr. Dawkins, God is a vindictive, bloodthirsty, ethnic cleanser, a misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully. Now, a lot of big words there, but basically, he's nasty. He hates women, he hates homosexuals, he's bloodthirsty, he cleanses different tribes and peoples, he's genocidal, and he is a capriciously malevolent bully. Now, that's the view that Richard Dawkins has of the God described in the Old Testament. And some people, while not going that far, think, well, he was a bit hard, the God of the Old Testament. Interviewer says, some people say that would be a little over the top. And Dawkins replies, read your Old Testament if you think that. Just read it. Read Leviticus. Read Deuteronomy. Read Judges. Read Numbers. Read Exodus. He carries on, no serious theologian takes the Old Testament literally anymore. An awful lot of people think they take the Bible literally, but that can only be because they've never read it. If they ever read it, they couldn't possibly take it literally. But I do think that people are a bit confused about where they get their morality from. Part of the Ten Commandments are okay, said Mr. Dawkins. Parts of the Sermon on the Mount are okay. So they think they get the morality from the Bible, but actually, of course, nobody gets their morality from the Bible. We get it somewhere else. And to the extent that we can find good bits in the Bible, we cherry-pick them. We pick and choose them. We choose the good verse in the Bible, and we reject the bad. So Mr. Dawkins says, really nasty piece of work, this imaginary God of the Old Testament. And what's more, so-called believers pick and choose the bits they like from the Bible, and they reject the bits they don't like. Well, there's lots of people that sort of share those sort of views. Some people you meet will probably see God of the Old Testament as a harsh, wrathful, vindictive God. And actually, some of God's own people are a wee bit uncomfortable about this Old Testament God. And even some Old Testament scriptures they don't see as really too relevant. You might read the Psalms for inspiration. You might enjoy the story of David and Goliath and the stones being thrown. You might enjoy reading about Daniel in the lion's den. But lots of the Old Testament, nope. Not really for us, is it? And if we do read across the Old Testament scriptures, sometimes we find laws that puzzle us, make us uncomfortable. And so sometimes it seems we do. Cherry pick. We pick and choose. Oh, I'll have that law. Not that one. And we don't always know why we keep some laws and why we don't keep others that we find in the Old Testament. And Joseph to catch and his merry men in the old worldwide church of God use that ignorance and misunderstanding to separate many of God's people from the truth. Because we think some of these laws are irrelevant, and therefore it sort of helps us conclude that actually the Old Testament can't be that relevant, can it? Because there's things in here that don't relate to us, and after all, the God it pictures is a wrathful God, so therefore, really, the Old Testament, maybe we can forget. And that's a view that many people sort of do have. Let's continue to outline the problem. Take our Bibles and open to Leviticus, number 19, chapter 19 and verse 19. Let's look at a few awkward scriptures and find out if we do keep all the laws or are we cherry-picking, picking and choosing the ones that suit us and ignoring the ones that don't suit us. And if we do that, is it arbitrary? Does it demonstrate that the Old Testament is of little value because we're dismissing various parts of it? Leviticus 19 and verse 19. So here's part of the law of God. It says, "You shall keep my statutes." Capital M, this is God speaking. These are his statutes. "You shall not let your livestock breed with another kind. You shall not sow your field with mixed seed." So you can't have peas and cucumbers. You can't have potatoes and wheat. You can't have tomatoes and grapes in the same field. If you have a cottage garden, you can't have more than one crop. Is that a law that you observe, that we observe, or carrying on? "Nor shall a garment of mixed linen and wool come upon you." Ooh, is that a commandment from God? You're not to wear a jacket or trousers made of perhaps polyester and cotton, or wool and rayon, or linen and wool, mixed materials? Is that a law of God? Is it a law that we decide to pick and choose? And I won't have that one, thank you very much. I have to like my new suit with its wool and linen blend. I don't care if the scripture says otherwise. That's an Old Testament scripture. That's not for us. And if it's not, then why not? So people say that's a bit awkward. I can't wear a garment of mixed materials. But I've always worn a garment of mixed materials. Some of the finest clothes you can buy are of mixed materials. You get better wear and tear, etc. Well, is this a law that applies to you and me? Look at Deuteronomy chapter 22 and verse 9. Deuteronomy chapter 22 and beginning in verse 9. There's several here that might make you uncomfortable. It says that "You shall not sow your vineyard with different kinds of seed, lest the yield of the seed which you've sown and the fruit of your vineyard be defiled." You say, well, thank heavens, I haven't got a vineyard, so I'm not going to break that law. "You shall not plow with an ox and a donkey together." No, you might think of a reason for not doing that. Oh, "You shall not wear a garment of different sorts, such as wool and linen mixed together. Anybody here ever worn a garment of mixed materials, such as wool and linen? If you have you sinned wickedly, heading for the lake of fire? But you might say, well, that doesn't apply to us today. Well, why not? Is Richard Dawkins right? Do we cherry pick? Oh, I like this law because it suits my theology. I don't like that one because that's jolly awkward. So I'll have this one over here and that one down there and these three over here, but not those four over there. How do we determine? In verse 12, here's another one. You shall make tassels on the four corners of the clothing with which you cover yourself. So, hold on a moment. Tassels on our garments? Surely that's just for them then. And that's not for anybody now, is it? Or is it? Look up at verse 5 higher up. A woman shall not wear anything that pertains to a man, nor shall a man put on a woman's garment, for all who do so are an abomination to the Lord your God. Okay, women, can't wear anything that pertains to a man, can't wear pants, can't wear trousers. Isn't that right? I've heard that said before in the Church of God. Women can't wear trousers, certainly not with a zip at the front. You might be allowed to wear slacks if the zip's at the side. All sorts of strange interpretations, but okay. These laws, do we pick and choose? Do we interpret them or what? Look at Numbers chapter 15 and verse 27. We'll go back to our tassels for a moment. Numbers 15 and verse 27. What we're trying to paint here is this alleged capricious bully, this hard, vindictive, jealous, war-making, misogynistic, infanticidal God of the Old Testament, who's a really nasty sort and kills and destroys and has all these sometimes quite petty rules and sometimes quite harsh rules and lots of capital punishment, and therefore we don't want to know this God of the Old Testament, and certainly the Old Testament scriptures cannot be for us, can they? Numbers 15, verse 37. Again, now it says the Lord, the Eternal, Jehovah God, spoke to Moses, saying, so these are the words of God. Speak to the children of Israel, tell them to make tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations. Now, we often quote that when we're talking about keeping the holy days. Keep these throughout your generations. And we say that applies to us today. So, make tassels on the corners of the garments throughout the generations. Put a blue thread in the tassels of the corners. And you shall have the tassel, that you may look upon it and remember all the commandments of the Lord and do them, and that you may not follow the harlotry to which your own heart and your own eyes are inclined, and that you may remember and do all my commandments, and be holy for your God. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God. So no question who's speaking here. And he says, throughout your generations, tassels on the corners of your garments, with, by the way, a blue thread in them. That's a statute. That's to be kept, whether you like blue thread or not. Is that a law? Do you do that? Probably not, but actually some people do. There's at least one of the churches of God whose ministers wear tassels on the corners of their garment. And many in the Hebrew Roots congregations wear tassels. And you can go into online websites and you can select your tassel and buy your tassels. And so if you want to wear tassels, you can easily acquire them. Different lengths, different shades of blue. There's obviously a more holy shade of blue and a more cheap shade of blue. But go for it if you want. But the question is that most of us don't wear tassels in our garments. So we are, aren't we? We're picking and choosing. Like this law, don't like that law. Is that correct? And does that imply, therefore, they're actually looking at it now with hindsight, yeah, the Old Testament's really full of stuff that's not relevant, therefore, why bother? Let's turn to Exodus 21 and verse 2. Exodus 21 and verse 2. And God's still speaking here to Moses. He's given him the Ten Commandments in Acts chapter 20. And then he moves on to some judgments. I guess verse 1. Now these are the judgments, Moses, which you shall put before the people. If you buy a Hebrew servant, he shall serve 6 years. And in the seventh he shall go out free and pay nothing. Well, hold on a moment. If you buy, Exodus 21 verse 2, if you buy a Hebrew servant, is this what God's ordaining slavery? You go out and buy a servant? Can you do that? Is that, well, that must be that hard, harsh, vindictive, capriciously bullying God of the Old Testament. Buying a Hebrew slave? Oh, wow. Drop down to verse 7. If a man sells his daughter, oops, this is the word of God. If a man sells his daughter to be a maidservant, she shall not go out as the men servants do. If she does not please her master, who had betrothed her himself, then he shall let her be redeemed. But the point is, verse 7, if a man, a father, sells his daughter, wow, could that happen today? These surely must be the rules of some strange god, you know, wearing tassels, slavery, what you can plant in your fields and not plant, what garments you can wear and not wear. Let's look at Leviticus chapter 12 and verse 1. So there's lots of rules, lots of laws, lots of regulations, which it seems that we don't generally, between us, observe. So we are we picking and choosing? Or are we saying, in essence, the underlying theme is, well, actually, the Old Testament's not really that important to us. Sort of on the whole, we sort of really, nice stories there, great to read about, you know, sort of Goliath toppling over, great to read about, you know, the flood and all the animals going into the ark, two by two and so on. Read about the Tower of, you know, Babel, but at the end of the day, it's not to actually live by, is it? And we're New Testament Christians. Leviticus chapter 12 and verse 1. Then Eternal, once again, God, spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, if a woman has conceived and born a male child, then she shall be unclean 7 days. As in the days of her customary impurity, she shall be unclean. So if you give birth to a boy, then apparently, ladies, you're unclean for 7 days. On the eighth day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised, and she shall continue in the blood of her purification 33 days. She shall not touch any hallowed thing, nor come into the sanctuary until the days of her purification are fulfilled. So, does that mean a woman who gives birth to a baby boy in the church can't come to church for the best part of 6 weeks? Because she's impure, unclean. If she does come earlier, is she breaking the law of God? And if she's a baby girl, it's even worse. It's about 66 odd days, the next verse tells us. We might say, well, that doesn't apply to us. Well, okay, why not? What's the reason for this not applying to us? Are we picking and choosing? Because when we say that wearing tassels doesn't apply, avoiding garments of mixed materials doesn't apply, sowing fields and gardens with peas and potatoes doesn't apply, staying from church after childbirth doesn't apply, sowing your daughter into slavery doesn't apply, then if we say that, a very clever man like Mr. Joseph DeCatch will come along and say, oh, I think you're right. Those things don't apply. You're absolutely right. Those things do not apply to Christians today. You are perfectly correct. Oh, by the way, while we're at that, he'll say, let's turn to Leviticus chapter 11 and verse 1. It's just the previous chapter, so we can't have one approach in chapter 12 and a different approach in chapter 11, can we? And he'll say, well, let's read verses 1 through 8. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying to them, speak to the children of Israel, saying, these are the animals which you may eat among all the beasts that are on the earth. Among the beasts, whatever divides the hoof, having cloven hooves and chewing the cud, that you may eat. Nevertheless, these you shall not eat among those that chew the cud, or those that have cloven hooves, the camel, because it chews the cud, but does not have cloven hooves, is unclean to you. The rock hyrax, the hare, verse 6. Verse 7, the swine, though it divides the hoof, having cloven hooves, yet does not chew the cud, is unclean to you. Their flesh you shall not eat, their carcasses you shall not touch, they are unclean to you. So Mr. DeCatch and many others will say, we accept that you don't have to wear tassels, you don't have to sell your daughters into slavery, you don't have to avoid garments of mixed materials, and also you don't have to avoid unclean meats. And then we say, oh you do, because it's a law. And the character says, oh, are you picking and choosing? So we'll accept the law about unclean meats, but you won't accept the law about mixed fibers in your garments. Really? And of course, many of God's people at that time were too ignorant in God's word to actually know how to respond. And so they got deluded by the worldwide church of God of that day. They got, you know, just guilty, it would seem, of picking and choosing. Look at Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 15. Mr. DeCatch would continue, as he did, to point out this one as well. He'd say, we accept all you're saying. You're right. No need to wear tassels. No need to avoid garments of mixed fibers. No need to avoid church for 6 weeks. All of these things, you're absolutely right. Don't apply to today. And you're right. That must include, of course, surely, to be consistent, unclean meats. And then he'd say, oh, there's one other thing that must not be for us today either, if we're going to be consistent and not be guilty of picking and choosing. Leviticus 23 and verse 15. I'll read this one because it's the more immediately topical. You shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be completed. Count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath, then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. Verse 21, and you shall proclaim on the same day that it is a holy convocation to you. You shall do no customary work on it. It shall be a statute forever in all your dwellings, throughout your generations. And we've seen that phrase. So Mr. DeCatch and many others today will say, all of these things were part of the same system. All of these things are for the Old Testament. All of these things are done away. You don't have to keep Pentecost. You don't have to avoid unclean meats. You don't have to avoid garments of mixed materials. You don't have to wear tassels. All of them, altogether, are gone. And many people were taken in by that argument because it's sort of like, I can't really pick and choose, can I? And of course, after that, Mr. DeCatch went one step further and said, and while we're at it, goodbye Saturday Sabbath. Because it's all, it seems, it's the one system. It's the Old Testament scriptures. Now, you can think of other examples. I've just picked a few out there. But do we, as a people, pick and choose arbitrarily? I like that law. I like that law anyway. Or it sort of fits in my theology as part of the Church of God. I don't like that one. But should we keep them all? Or, per Mr. DeCatch, should we keep really none of them? Because that's what Mr. DeCatch finally concluded. But they're all gone. And really, thinking about it further, is the Old Testament scriptures really not for us? Could we do without it? Is it best to concentrate on the New Testament and live in it? Has the God of the Old Testament changed his nature from hard, vindictive, cruel, bullying to a God of grace and love? and has these stupid laws of avoiding garments of mixed fibres changed, and now we just have the law of love. Well, it's quite a lot of material to cover. So today we're going to start with whether or not the Old Testament scriptures are relevant to us today. And rather than seeing what the experts might say about it, we'll go to the scriptures themselves and to see what the Bible says about the Bible. So let's turn to Matthew chapter 4 and verse 3 as we begin. Matthew 4 and verse 3. And this is, of course, the story of Jesus and his temptation by Satan after 40 days out of fasting. And verse 3 we pick up early on. And the tempter came to Jesus and said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But Jesus answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." So if we read this verse, it would seem that the Lord Jesus, putting a very high value on you and me, mankind, men, women, living by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Well, the written word of God was what you and I refer to typically as the Old Testament, from Genesis to Malachi. So Jesus appears to be saying that mankind should live by the scriptures. And would that be somehow not relevant to you and me today? Or should we take Jesus at what he says, that you and I should live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God? In fact, of course, Jesus is quoting the Bible there. That's from Deuteronomy 8 and verse 3. So here's Jesus quoting the scripture and saying people need to live by the scripture. So the only scripture that Jesus could refer to there was the word of God as recorded in what you and I refer to, I think actually incorrectly in many ways, as the Old Testament. So I'll accept Jesus' words at their face value, that I'm supposed to live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And at the time Jesus said those words, that was purely the Old Testament scriptures. We turn to Luke chapter 24 and verse 13. Luke 24 and verse 13. This was a record of some events that took place on few hours after Jesus' resurrection. This would be sometime late, it would seem, on the Sunday, what is typically referred to as Easter Sunday, but I think we know that's not quite right. Easter was a pagan goddess. But anyway, on that particular sort of late afternoon, moving in towards the evening, it says, verse 13, "Now behold, two of the disciples were travelling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all these things which had happened," which, I mean, it was only 3 or 4 days earlier that Jesus was nailed to the tree and speared to death. It was all very, very fresh in people's minds, and they were still uncertain, confused. Verse 15, "So it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him." All quite clever. So Jesus pulls alongside and is walking with them, and they just greet him as another sort of traveller, busy talking and so on, and very interesting conversation. Jesus gets involved in the conversation, but dropping down to verse 25, and they were saying basically, "Where have you been? All these things have happened, and it's been an incredible story. How come you know nothing about it?" Verse 25, "He said to them, 'Oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ, the Messiah, to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself.'" See, Jesus preached out of the scriptures. the ones that went from Moses to the prophets. Now, Moses is the first five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, often called the Law, capital L, the Torah, that's the books of Moses, and the prophets, of course, we know who they are. So Jesus says to these guys, look, can't you understand what all the prophets wrote about? This had to happen. And it says, verse 27, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, might have been some Bible study that one, he explained to them all in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Jesus preached about himself from the scriptures, what we call the Old Testament. They drew near to a village where they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone farther. But they constrained him, saying, abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to stay with them. Now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him. Oh, it's the Lord! And he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road, while he opened the scriptures to us? See, the scriptures, and that's what they talk of these things as, the scriptures. In the scriptures we find the whole story of Jesus, who he is, the Messiah, his birth, his life, his death, his resurrection, why he came, what he taught. If we want to know about Jesus, we learn from the scriptures. That's where it's all written. That's where it's all recorded. And Jesus was able to open up the scriptures, the Old Testament, to their learning. Look at John chapter 5 and verse 39. John chapter 5, and we'll begin in verse 39. Jesus is here having a discussion, I guess a disputation, with the Jewish leaders, who, I guess some of them were blinded, some of them knew who Jesus was but didn't want to accept it. And in verse 39, in this debate, he says, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me, but you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. So Jesus said, the scriptures, that's Genesis to Malachi, he says, these testify of me. If they'd known the scriptures, they'd have recognized the Lord Jesus, because the scriptures talk about Jesus, who he is, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He's the Messiah. He's the Lamb of God. He is the sacrifice. He is the King to come. He is the promised servant. He is one born of a virgin. He says, you search the scriptures, you study them, you analyze them, you think of eternal life in them, but obviously life comes from life. Life comes from the Lord Jesus, not from just the words of scripture. But he says, these testify of me. How come you don't recognize me? That's what the scriptures tell you. Dropping down to verse 45. Do not think I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, you know, who points out where you're so wrong, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? If you can't believe Moses, how can you believe me? And what's Moses' writings? The first five books of the Bible, the Law, capital L, the Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the Pentateuch. He says, if you believed the writings of Moses, if you believed the law of Scripture, you would recognize and believe me, because Moses wrote about me. But if you don't believe the Old Testament Scriptures, how can you believe what I'm teaching you? So Jesus used the Scriptures because they testify of him. We turn to Acts chapter 17. Pick up the story of, I think it's Paul, Acts chapter 17, and beginning in verse 1. Well, you think about it, of course, when the apostles went out preaching, and when Paul join them without preaching, what would they preach from? There only was the scriptures, which are the writings of Moses and the prophets. Those were the scriptures. That's what you had. You'd have to preach from that. There was nothing else. But it did not handicap them. Acts 17 and verse 1. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went in to them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and demonstrating, you know, from the scriptures, that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus, whom I preach to you, is the Christ, the Messiah, the one described in all these scriptures I've been reading to you. So Paul reasoned from what you and I refer to, again, I'll say I think it's inaccurate, as the Old Testament. What Paul preached, you know, face to face, is what he ultimately wrote about in the letters we've got from him, based on the scriptures. So you could easily preach the Messiah and the message and the truth and the word and get thousands and thousands and thousands of converts to the way of God, begotten by God's Holy Spirit, preaching from the scriptures. They weren't irrelevant. They weren't mothballed now, replaced by something better. It's what people used. Look at Acts 17 and moving down to verse 10. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more fair-minded or more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. And therefore, when they checked the scriptures, many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. So we always use this as a good example about this, is it, folks, this is how you do your Bible study. Be like the Bereans. Search the scriptures daily, whether these things are so. What scriptures? Search what the book of Revelation? Search the second letter of Peter? Search Paul's letter to Timothy? Or what? Well, the scriptures that these people would search would be what you and I call the Old Testament. So they came to conversion. It says so in verse 12. Many believed, including Greeks and prominent ladies as well. They came to God, they received the Spirit of God, they were begotten towards eternal life from the Scriptures, which is what you and I call the Old Testament. So it seems that Paul had no trouble in bringing people to God, to conversion, to begettal, to spiritual growth, by preaching from the Scriptures. Why would we think otherwise? Why do we think the scriptures would have suddenly halted, come to an end in some way? Look at Acts 28 and verse 23. Acts 28 and beginning in verse 23. So here we've got to the point where Paul has comes into some trouble. He's been carted off to Rome in chains. Now he's finally arrived in Rome. And he's got his own property, it seems. Verse 16, it says, when we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard, but Paul was permitted to dwell by himself with the soldier who guarded him. So here's Paul in Rome as a prisoner, but a certain amount of liberty to do what he wanted to do. And so he calls for the Jews to come and give God's word to them. Dropping down to verse 23. So when they had appointed him a day, many came to him at his lodging, to whom he explained and solemnly testified of the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets from morning till evening. Now, of course, you'd have to do that, because how could you preach to anybody and just make it up as you go along. You need to refer to a source, and the recognized source was the scriptures, the law and the prophets. And so Paul was able to preach about the kingdom of God, preach about Jesus as Messiah from the scriptures. Well, again, you and I call the Old Testament, from morning till evening. Lots of quotes, lots of discussion, backed up time and time and time again by the scriptures. Verse 24, some were persuaded by the things which were spoken, and some, as always, disbelieved. So when they did not agree among themselves, they departed after Paul had said one more word. The Holy Spirit spoke rightly through Isaiah the prophet to our fathers, saying, now just pause for a moment there, about to read from Isaiah, not Isaiah, but it wasn't just Isaiah or Isaiah, was it? Because Paul says, the Holy Spirit spoke rightly through Isaiah the prophet to our fathers. So when we read the scriptures, those older bits, it's often the Holy Spirit of God that is speaking, not just some wacko prophet with frizzy hair and bare feet munching in magic mushrooms in a cave somewhere. So anyway, the Holy Spirit says the following: go to this people and say, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, seeing you will see and not perceive, for the heart of this people has grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing, their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their heart and turn, so that I should heal them. So Paul's last words to them were to quote scripture. Book of Isaiah, chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. So Paul preached from the law and prophets, and here's him busy preaching with a particular quotation from the law and the prophets. And he carries on, therefore let it be known to you that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it. And of course they went off fussing. When he said these words, the Jews departed in a great dispute among themselves. Then Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house, received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God from the scriptures, and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him. So, of course, Paul would preach from the Old Testament. There's no way that the Old Testament writings were discarded or ignored. They were the scriptures, the only scriptures. They were used daily to preach about Jesus, the kingdom of God, about God's plan. There are a huge number of quotations from the Old Testament in the New Testament. Not really keen on the language of old and new. I'll explain that later, but we'll keep there for a moment. There are 695 separate quotes. 695 separate quotes from the Old Testament appearing in the New Testament. So you can't say the Old Testament is like not relevant, because the apostles and the other writers quoted 695 separate quotes. If you include other references to the Old Testament, you know, talking about Adam did this, or David did that, or Abraham and Isaac did this, and Elijah over here, and Solomon over there, all the references and quotations come to 4,105, according to some counts. So that's over 4,000 references to the Old Testament to be found in what we call the New Testament. And of course, all New Testament preaching was from the Old Testament. There's no way it was obsolete or irrelevant. And quite frankly, if Paul or Peter or James or John or Timothy hadn't gone preaching the Old Testament, nobody would have believed them. Because who are these guys? Just turn up from nowhere and just speak words to us, supposed to believe? Ignore all of that stuff? No, the Old Testament scriptures, or just the scriptures, is what they preached from to everybody, what they quoted from, what they referenced over 4,000 times. If we turn to Romans chapter 15 and verse 2, Romans 15 and verse 2. So the main purpose today, in a sense, is just to hopefully re-establish that the what we call the Old Testament is pretty valuable material. It's not second rate. It's not second tier. It's not, you know, well, cut the Bible into two. I'll toss the old part away because it's got nothing to do with us. And anyway, the God it mentions is this harsh, wrathful, vindictive, nasty sort, this capricious bully. So the laws in it are things that don't concern us. So actually, you can just cut the Bible into two and toss the old part away. And we'll just read the New Testament. And of course, you can buy New Testaments. I've got several. I know you can do that because I've got them. You can buy a New Testament, just the New Testament. Sometimes we'll have the Book of Psalms attached on the back. Because after all, that's the one part that you get inspired from in the Old Testament. Or you can get the New Testament with the Book of Psalms attached and the Book of Proverbs. Because that, yeah, after all, some of the Proverbs are a bit of wisdom that you might find useful. So you can be inspired by the 23rd Psalm and read that part. You can read a few Proverbs now and then. And of course, you've got the real part of the Bible, the New Testament. And the old, it's a bit big after all, and a bit confusing, and at the end of the day, it is old, let's face it, isn't it? But that's not what we see in the New Testament. When we get to Romans chapter 15 and verse 2, let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. So here's Paul writing to Romans, and he quotes Psalm 69, one of these thousands of references to the Old Testament. But the point we're getting to was not so much that Paul's quoting the Old Testament, because it's relevant, but to verse 4, for whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. So Paul's writing to the brethren in Rome, and he says, the Scriptures were written down for us New Testament Christians, us modern day believers, at least in his day, to learn from. He says, whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we believers in Christ, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. And the only Scriptures were the Scriptures, Genesis to Malachi. Now, that's not the order they had them in, but that's the order we've got today. You know, the Law and the Prophets, the Scriptures, written for our learning. So we can't say, well, I can ignore those. I can just read, you know, Paul's letters. But Paul, you see, referenced the Old Testament so often, because that's where there's nothing new in the New Testament, it's just true. Move to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and beginning in verse 1. 1 Corinthians 10, 1. The impression you sometimes get is, you know, come to the end of the Old Testament, all stopped, all cancelled, terminated, and a brand new plan began with chapter 1 of Matthew. Now, some people decide that, well, actually, you know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are really the end of the Old Testament, the sort of Jewish period, and really the new beginning is the book of Acts, chapter 2, and Pentecost. Well, no, nothing's come to an end in that sense. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 1, just to get the context with a few verses here. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. So he's saying, look, all these folk left ancient Egypt, all were redeemed, all of them, millions came out heading for the promised land, all of them, every last one. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Only two adults survived into the kingdom. Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. So Paul says, You know all the things that happened to these people? They're examples to you, brethren, and to me. Dropping down to verse 9. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Nor murmur, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed by the destroyer. No, all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, on whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. But Paul says, verse 11, these things were written down. These are the scriptures. This is recorded for our warning, for our instruction, our admonition. This is not irrelevant. This is not something that we ignore. Now we'll preach the New Testament only, and sort of, cut out the Old Testament. After all, it's a hard, vindictive, bullying, wrathful God with silly rules and regulations that you can't comply with, and we've been replaced now by a better system. Paul says these things are our examples. They've been written down for us spirit-filled believers to learn from. So Paul's not implying forget the scriptures, is he? Then we can think of the example of Stephen. He was the first martyr, the first one to die after Christ, in that sense, for the faith. Turn to Acts chapter 6 and verse 8. Acts chapter 6 and verse 8. I guess he holds a pretty special place, Stephen, the first of the, I guess, many martyrs over time. But verse 8, just to find out who Stephen was, Acts 6 and verse 8, it says, and Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Pretty good. And by the way, don't forget, Stephen at this stage, filled with faith, full of power, doing fantastic wonders and signs, would not at this stage have read the book of Galatians, the Gospel of Mark, the letter to Timothy, would he? What scripture does Stephen have available to him, which allowed him to be filled with faith and power and do great wonders? Well, guess what? What we call the Old Testament, and what some people think is not really relevant. Work for Stephen. Dropping down to chapter 7 and verse 54, pick up the last few details of Stephen's, I suppose, fairly short life. So he's busy telling the Jewish leaders a thing or two, been quoting Jeremiah to them, been quoting Psalms to them, Isaiah to them, and quoted Exodus to them, and, you know, doing his stuff, preaching from the Old Testament scriptures, and they get really annoyed when he said they were betrayers and murderers of the Messiah. Verse 54, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. I've always taken it, rightly or wrongly, that Jesus stood up in approval or admiration of Stephen's courage. Don't know if I'm right in that thinking, but anyway, Jesus was standing, I would think, clapping, applauding, whatever. Then they cried with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord, and they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with his sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Yeah, quite moving if you read the whole story. But the point we're going to make there is that he was a great man of God. Dispute that if you will. A powerful witness. I think Jesus was standing up in support. Stephen will definitely be in the kingdom of God. But he'd never read a single gospel account. He'd never read the writings of Paul, because Paul was there as Saul, applauding his death. There weren't any letters of Paul to read. So you can be fully converted, filled with faith and power, and walk with God, delight God, being God's kingdom entirely from your knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures. So they are not irrelevant. They are not second class. They've not been replaced by newer, improved writings and new truth. It's not the way it works. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 10. 2 Timothy and chapter 2 and verse 10. Chapter 3, verse 10. Not close. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 10. And Paul's writing to Timothy, who's a young evangelist, of course, and says, "You've carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions which happened to me at Antioch, Iconium, Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me." At this stage, Paul's down to his last year or so. It's around about 67 AD, according to the notes in my Bible. So he's at the end of his life, pretty much. Right to Timothy, in the last, you know, few words of encouragement, he says, verse 14, "As for you, continue in the things which you've learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." So Paul, at the end of his ministry, says, "You've known from childhood, Timothy, the holy scriptures, which can make you wise for salvation, obviously through faith in Christ." So which holy scriptures are we on about? The Law and the Prophets, Genesis through Malachi, and Paul refers to them as the holy scriptures, which, Timothy, you are to continue in them, because they'll make you wise, give you understanding for salvation. And yet some will say, "Well, you know, Old Testament's not for us today, it's not very relevant." No, it's the holy scriptures. Makes you wise for salvation. Timothy, even as an evangelist of the Word of God, continue in it. Verse 16, "All scripture," which scripture exists at this point? The Old Testament, as we refer to. "All scripture is given by inspiration of God." We read earlier the Holy Spirit speaking through Isaiah the prophet. Remember? "All scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." This holy scriptures that we refer to Genesis to Malachi, the holy scriptures are able to instruct us in right living, so that, verse 17, "the man or woman of God might be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." How do you and I become perfect, complete, well-rounded? How do we become fully equipped for every single good work? Well, by heeding the scripture given by inspiration of God, and that's what we refer to as the Old Testament. So it's very wrong to relegate what Paul calls holy scripture to some sort of second-class status that's not for us. In fact, I think the language we use makes the problem worse, because we talk of the Old Testament and the New Testament like there were sort of two Bibles, the Old, obviously for somebody else, and the New for us Christians. And think about the words Old and New. They bring baggage, don't they? When you think of old, thoughts come to mind. What about an old car? Who wants an old car? I've had old cars and their challenges, and can very disappoint you at times. Who wants an old suit or an old carpet? Old means out of date. It belongs to long ago. It's really, if it's old, it's probably not really relevant, is it? That's what old pictures to us. Think of new. Oh, new. Into a supermarket, walk up the aisles and see salt powder. New! Exclamation mark. improved. Wash is whiter, it's new. Everyone knows that a new car is better than an old car. A new suit better than an old suit. New curtains better than old smelly curtains. So when you think of Old Testament, it's like, yeah, well, you know, it's old. Sort of for a bygone era. Sort of past its sell-by date. But it's sort of worn out, really. It's the Old Testament. And we're New Testament Christians. But the Bible itself doesn't divide itself into old and new. It's one book. 66 little books, but it's one big message from God. There is no old, worn-out, dog-eared, irrelevant part and some new, washes whiter, improved part. It's all just Scripture. It's the Bible. If we think of it as Old Testament and New Testament, we're putting ourselves up for deception, because Old Testament and New Testament are man-made divisions. The first time the word or the term New Testament appears was about 200 AD. That's two centuries, well, I guess 150 years or so, after Paul was writing and so on, in the writings of a theologian called Tertullian. So New Testament isn't a Bible term. It's a man-made division. You and I should think about it's the Scriptures. From Genesis to Revelation are the Scriptures. And of course, when you use terms like Old Testament and New Testament, it implies there's been some big change. You know, the old has ended, and the new has begun. And you think of that, well, I can see now with that harsh God of wrath, it all came to an end. And this new God of love and grace stepped forward. And the old, nasty, legalistic laws ceased. And we now find new, washes whiter way of life being explained. But there is no huge change in that sense. There's just the Bible, just the Holy Scriptures. And the apostles and preachers of the early church quoted from the older part thousands of times. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19. 2 Peter 1:19. Now, I say there's no scripture talking about the New Testament and the Old Testament. There is one brief reference. It's got nothing to do with the way the Bible split. It's talking about the covenant at Mount Sinai as the Old Covenant. And then we have the New Covenant. We'll cover that just briefly next week, just to make sure nobody gets confused over that passage in Hebrews. It refers to a New Testament. It's not talking about how the Bible should be split. The Bible really should not be split. It's one God from beginning to end who does not change. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. It's one message from Genesis to Revelation. So don't get confused over the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. That's a different thing entirely. We're talking about the Bible, the Word of God. It is the Word of God. 2 Peter 1 and verse 19, I think we're there. Peter is writing, "We also have the prophetic word made more sure, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation." It wasn't, you know, produced by any man from his own imaginations. "For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." Now, Peter's saying we've got a sure, established word to depend on. It wasn't produced by, you know, Ezekiel munching his magic mushrooms in a cave, getting visions of these strange things, and he's writing down what nonsense he saw in his dreams. The prophets were holy men of God, and they spoke and wrote as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. This is the more sure word of prophecy, which we find, of course, in the former part of the Bible. Even like using Old Testament, New Testament, because it, you know, it just implies, even in the words old and worn out and new and washes whiter, it's the word of God. But Peter says we can depend on, rely on the sure word of the prophets, because these men were moved by God. Look finally at 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22. 1 Peter chapter 1 and beginning in verse 22. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, or other translations have begotten again, which I think is a better translation, having been begotten again, not of corruptible seed but incorruptible through the word of God which lives and abides forever. You'd expect that, wouldn't you? Would you expect the word of God to sort of run out of time, become irrelevant? Because, and here yet another quotation from the Old Testament, there are 695 separate ones and a total of 4,105 sort of references to various bits and pieces of the former scriptures. It says, because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers, its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. So Peter's saying, look, you know, natural things have their period in the sun, you know, flowers and trees, they come and they go. Even mountains, I guess, will wear away eventually. But he says, the word of the Lord, quoting Isaiah chapter 40, the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which by the good news, the gospel, was preached to you. So there's no way at all that we should ever see that there's a second class type of scripture, that somehow there's the old, worn out, not too relevant, talking about this harsh, wrathful, vindictive God with all sorts of, you know, silly laws that were just cantankerous laws put in by this. That's not the case at all. It's one message. It's one Holy Scriptures. It's one word of God from beginning to end. So as we approach God and his nature, seek to get to know God better, we'll be covering this in the next week or two, looking at his word, we have to recognize that, you know, God does not change. There are not, you know, two types of God. The nasty one Richard Dawkins talked about, and the nice, friendly one of the New Testament. Oh, we all want that one, don't we? His way has not changed. His purpose has never changed. His laws have never changed. And actually, we don't pick and choose among his laws. Now, of course, there's more of the story to cover, so we'll pick up on that next week and take this study a wee bit further. But for now, brethren, that will conclude the Bible study for today.